Please sit down, and please do take the Bibles in front of you, even if you didn't do that earlier on. You'll find them in the seat, just below the seat in front of you. And turn to page 588. Now, for those of you who are visitors here, page 588, those of you who are visitors, we are in the middle of towards the beginning of a series of sermons on the rather strange book in the Old Testament of Ecclesiastes, and also looking at what the New Testament has to say on the same general theme. And so today we're page 588, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Most of us try to avoid the big questions in life. It's why, if you want to remain popular, you don't talk seriously about politics or economic justice or the Christian faith. It's why you never really discuss death or in any adult way what lies beyond it. These subjects are too big and rather scary. Bertrand Russell, one of the greatest philosophers in the last century in Britain, was delightfully honest about this. Writing during the Cold War, he said, "I have to read at least one detective book a day to drug myself against the nuclear threat." Now, we today fear nuclear war less, but still we try at all costs to avoid the big questions. If someone is foolish enough, and I don't think this is only in the RAF, I suspect it's somewhere in other places as well, if someone is foolish enough to raise the issue of Bangladeshi poverty and British affluence, or of the effect of sanctions on the Iraqi people, or of the crucial importance of finding Christ in this life, or of hell as well as heaven as equal realities beyond death, people get embarrassed and say anything to avoid going any further down that track. Perhaps they crack a joke or try to change the subject. And we fill our days with work and DIY, with golf or looking after the house, with watching television or planning a holiday, so that we just don't have time to face up to what anyone can see is really important. Now, Ecclesiastes never does that. This may not be the most richly Christian book in the Bible, but the writer never shirks the big questions. He never tries to paper them over. And what he experiences in this passage is, first, that life is full of injustice. This is how he starts the passage in chapter 3, verse 16. "Moreover," he says, "I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Where justice is most important, in the law courts of the world, for example, there, in many countries, judges can be bought for money or will give the verdicts and the penalties they're told to give. Where it is essential that people are upright in a nation's government, for example, there corruption is rife and elections are rigged. It is true that this week Milosevic has crumbled. I've been very excited by that. I've been praying for some time that he would be ousted from power, and I, as I'm sure many of you do, share the joy of the great majority of the Serbian people. But at the same time, Saddam Hussein continues to rule. In fact, he's thrown out the UN inspectors. He's becoming less and less isolated by the international community. He's selling his oil at higher and higher prices. And though many of his people are impoverished, he himself has all the money he wants. As Ecclesiastes says, where justice should be, there is wickedness. Now he returns to this theme in chapter 4, verse 1. Again I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And he comes to a typically pessimistic conclusion, verses 2 and 3. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So Africa is desperately poor, but its needs go unheeded. The IMF and the World Bank have recently met in Prague and make encouraging noises about debt relief, but only a fraction of what is promised becomes reality. Further conditions are made before money can be released. And because most African countries are not strategically important, they are allowed to starve. It's the same in Britain. Big companies throw out unneeded workers. There's a merger or a takeover. And the new owners don't ask how long an employee has been with the company or what the likelihood is of his getting another job. He's given some money and told to leave. And the company is rewarded because the share price instantly jumps. As Ecclesiastes says in chapter 4, verse 1, on the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort the oppressed. Well, anyone who believes in God must ask, will God restore justice? And Ecclesiastes answers, maybe. He says, chapter 3, verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. But it's obvious as you read the rest of the chapter that he doesn't know when that time will be, and he's not sure that the righteous will be fully upheld or the wicked really receive their comeuppance. Life, he says, is full of injustice. And second, death is undiscriminating. God seems to want to show us, says Ecclesiastes, that we are no better off than animals. Chapter 3, verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the sons of men that God is testing them to show them that they are but beasts. And the way you see this most clearly is when our life comes to an end. We all die. We all return to dust. Verses 19 and 20. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. You put a dead animal in the ground, and all you will have left after a few years is some bones. You put a human in the ground, and exactly the same happens. The skin and the flesh disintegrate until only the bones remain. Winston Churchill has no advantage over a stray cat. And Ecclesiastes' conclusion at the end of verse 19 is, all is vanity. It makes life so pointless. Ah, but people say, that's only the body. I've often heard people in Crowborough who visit a body in the undertaker's and say, of course, she's not there. That's only the discarded outer shell. But Ecclesiastes is more skeptical. We simply cannot know, he says, if we live on in any form. Verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? We just don't know, he believes. Ecclesiastes faces the big questions, but in the end he has no answers. None except a very simple, down-to-earth philosophy of life. It's best to enjoy what you have to do now. Chapter 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should enjoy his work, for that is his lot. Do your work, he says, whether in the family, about the home, or in your job. Take pleasure in that, because you can be sure we're supposed to work. But beyond that, says Ecclesiastes, there are only questions, no answers. The New Testament has a very different perspective. It asks the big questions too, but comes up with very definite answers. So turn now, if you would, to the passage I read when we stood up to Acts chapter 17. This is right towards the end of the Bible in the New Testament, where the page numbers start again, and page 130. Page 130, right at the back of the Bible, Acts chapter 17. Now here, as I've already said, at the end of a sermon in what was then the intellectual capital of the world, St. Paul says, verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Here is the conviction of the New Testament. Christ will restore justice. As verse 31 puts it, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That man, as the rest of the verse makes clear, is Jesus Christ. And he will judge with absolute justice. As the verse puts it, in righteousness. Those who have loved Christ and lived for him will be entirely vindicated and taken to live with Christ in glory. Those who have ignored Christ or turned away from Christ will see very clearly what a terrible insult that is to God, and will be given exactly what they deserve, no more and no less. Ecclesiastes is right. This world is often unjust. But Christ, says the New Testament, will restore justice. And that will be wonderful for many and terrible for many. And we will all know that the judge, this writer of wrongs, is absolutely just. But how can you know, Ecclesiastes would say, how can you be sure? The New Testament faces that question too and gives the proof. Christ has been raised from the dead. Look at the whole of verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance or proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus said when he was on earth that he would judge the world, and God raised him from the dead to prove that claim was true. God had said that his Son would judge the world, and he brought his Son back from death to show the world he meant what he said. Christ said repeatedly there is a life beyond death for those who genuinely trust Christ, and proved that this is true by himself being the first to rise from the dead. No one else has died and 3 days later come back from death, never to die again. In the first century, when there were eyewitnesses, many of them, who had seen the risen Christ, it was the crowning proof that he would judge the world. In the 21st century, whenever men and women look carefully at the very considerable historical evidence for the resurrection, it is still one of the major proofs today. It shows that Christ's words can be trusted. He will restore justice. But that calls for a response. We must turn from wrongdoing to God. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that means to turn away from all that we know is wrong, to turn away from what God forbids, and to turn to Christ, to put our faith in Christ, to give our love to Christ. That's why the words that the Riddles and the Mackenzies and the godparents will say in a few moments are so important. What they are promising to live by themselves, what they're promising by God, before God, to teach these two children. They will say, I turn to Christ, I repent of my sins, I renounce evil. They will say, I believe and trust in God my Father. I believe and trust in Jesus Christ my Savior. I believe and trust in the Holy Spirit who gives me spiritual life. These are words we all need to say individually and mean. They are the gateway to life with God and to a final judgment where we will be vindicated as being on the right path. So what do these two passages in Ecclesiastes and Acts taken together tell us? That injustice and death are facts of human experience. And that they raise big questions for us which we are foolish to try and evade. But that faith in Christ can transform injustice and death. It can transform injustice because Christ brings hope to the oppressed. Ecclesiastes said, look at the tears of the oppressed and they have no one to comfort them. But Christians say, Christ has been my comfort. He has proved himself my friend in need and in the face of injustice. Ecclesiastes says, I think God will judge the wicked, but I'm not sure when. Christians say, I know God will judge everyone, the righteous and evil men and women, some in this life and all at the final day. And faith in Christ can transform death because Christ brings victory to the dying. Ecclesiastes says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward? Christians say, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I shall see God. Let me close with a story which shows this. In 1973, Idi Amin was dictator in Uganda. He condemned many to death. I take up an account written by a Ugandan bishop. On February the 10th, people were commanded to come to the stadium and witness the execution by firing squad of 3 young men. I had permission to speak to the men before they died. But how do you bring the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind. And as they turned around, what a sight. Their faces were all alight with an unmistakable radiance. One burst out, "Bishop, the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave me all my sins. Heaven is now open, and there is nothing between me and God." The second said much the same. The third said, "I once knew the Lord, but I went away from him. After I was arrested, I came back to the Lord. He has forgiven me and filled me with peace." The bishop goes on. The military men were standing there with their guns cocked and bewilderment on their faces. Some in the stadium could hear what the condemned men said. Others could see the radiance on their faces. The three men started to wave towards the crowd, handcuffs and all. The people waved back. Then shots were fired, and the three men were with Jesus. 6 years later, President Amin was toppled from power and fleeing for his life. But the three men, as the bishop said, were with Jesus. Injustice had been overcome. Death had been defeated. Let us pray.